As to whether the miraculous sign gifts given to the church at the beginning ceased at the end of the when the canon of Scripture was completed, much of this discussion is unnecessary. The simple fact is they did cease. There can be no denial of that fact. The exact time and the true reason for the cessation may be debated, but not the fact itself. Anyone who denies that the gift of tongues ceased early in the Church's history manifests by their denial a lack of even an elementary knowledge of Church history. While there have been, through the centuries, various sporadic efforts to revive the gift of tongues, no one acquainted with Church history would claim that it formed a major part of the Church's preaching and practice. The miracle gift ceased, including the gift of tongues. The question before us in this study is, should we expect a revival of sign gifts toward the end of the age? Is there anything in Scripture to warrant such an expectation? Among recent publications appearing on today's religious scene is a quarterly interpreting the worldwide charismatic revival. In the first issue, the editor wrote, and I'm quoting, "The charismatic revival has been listed as one of the five most important religious news events in 1963. Its importance lies in the fact that it seems to be the last great thrust of the church." Unquote. Now, granted that this movement may stem in part from a revolt against the dead formalism that holds much of the professing church in its grip, is it any true remedy to replace dead formalism with unscriptural fanaticism? If this movement is, as suggested, the last thrust of the church, is there any warrant in Scripture for such? Does it seem in keeping with the ways of God as revealed in His Word that there should be in these days a revival of Pentecostal sign gifts? Evidential miracles and manifestations of the Spirit were very prominent in the early days of the church, the apostolic era, and this is quite in keeping with the revealed ways of God. Scripture records the presence of miracles and signs as the divine authentication of various ages. The age of Israel was ushered in Egypt, with the plagues and the opening of the Red Sea. In the wilderness, there was the miraculous pillar of cloud and of fire, the daily supply of manna from heaven for 40 years, and the water from the smitten rock. At Mount Sinai, there was fire, smoke, and the quaking mountain. In Canaan, the River Jordan was miraculously divided, and the walls of Jericho fell down before the encircling hosts of Israel. But in the later history of this nation, after continued departure and apostasy, God permitted His people to be persecuted, slain, and carried into captivity with no miraculous intervention. At the beginning of Israel's national age stood Moses, to whom God performed so many notable miracles. But of John the Baptist, the last prophet before the earthly ministry of Christ, it was said, "John did no miracle." John 10:41. Christ's earthly life began with the appearance of a star in the angelic choir. During that life, many signs and miracles bore witness to His messianic character, as we have in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. And He closed His sojourn here with a miraculous resurrection and ascension. The present age of grace, the dispensation of the church, began with the descent of the Holy Spirit, marked by a mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire, and the gift of divers tongues. In the apostolic era, the gospel was authenticated by signs and wonders and miracles, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. Miraculous gifts, including the speaking with and interpreting of tongues, were prominent in the church at that time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 10 and 28. Because these sign gifts were present at the commencement of the age, should we expect them to continue? What are the facts to be gleaned from a careful study of the Scriptures? While miraculous sign gifts are found prolifically in the early chapters of the Acts, they are rare in the closing chapters. The last reference to signs and wonders is in Acts chapter 14 and verse 3 at Iconium in A.D. 45, 12 years after Pentecost. The last mention of miracles is in chapter 19 and verse 11 at Ephesus, about A.D. 54 or 56. The last mention of tongues is in chapter 19 and verse 6 at Ephesus. The last mention of prophecy is in chapter 21 and verse 9 at Caesarea, about A.D. 60. Eutychus was restored to life at Troas in chapter 20 and verse 12, about A.D. 59. Paul's life was miraculously preserved at Melita in chapter 28, A.D. 62. Thus there's a definite diminishing of sign gifts after the first 25 years of the church age. By the end of the book of Acts, about 30 years after Pentecost, Paul is in prison at Rome. But no angel is sent to deliver him, as in the case of the apostles, chapter 5, and of Peter, chapter 12. Epaphroditus, who visited him, was sick nigh unto death, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 27. But Paul does not miraculously heal him. From prison, Paul writes four epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. But in them there is no mention of tongues, as in his earlier writings to Corinth. The filling of the Spirit is to be evidenced, he writes to the Ephesians, not by speaking in tongues, but by speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19. After his release, Paul writes his first epistle to Timothy and advises him to use a little wine for his oft infirmities, 1 Timothy 5, 23. During his second imprisonment, Paul pens his second epistle to Timothy, in which he mentions leaving Trophimus sick at Miletum, chapter 4 and verse 20. Was the gift of healing not still operative? This is about A.D. 68, just 35 years after Pentecost. In the light of these recorded facts, can we expect a revival of Pentecostal sign gifts this late in the church age? I feel we cannot, for the following reasons. First, there is never a call to go back to Pentecost in the New Testament. There are only two references to Pentecost after Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 20 and verse 16, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8. And both of these refer to the feast date, not to the descent of the Spirit. The emphasis for this church age is not backward to Pentecost, but upward to a living Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And second, it is declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, prophecies shall fail. That is, shall be done away. Knowledge shall vanish away. Tongues shall cease, or come to an end. And third, instead of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit toward the end of the age, a movement of deceiving spirits is forecast. Now this should be carefully noted. Christ warned of it in Mark chapter 13 and verse 22. In Paul's last writings, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, there is no suggestion of a return of Pentecostal gifts, but rather there are solemn warnings of apostasy and deception. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 5 and 13 through 17, chapter 4, the first five verses of the chapter. Second epistles are usually recognized as containing messages relating to the last days. Second Corinthians reveals Satan as the god of this age, blinding the minds of the unbelieving, chapter 4 and verse 4. There's a warning of his subtlety as a serpent, chapter 11 and verse 3. He is described as an angel of light, chapter 11, verse 14, and his ministers as ministers of righteousness, verse 15. 2 Thessalonians tells of the coming of a lawless one, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 2 Peter warns of false teachers, chapter 2, the first three verses, and 2 John of many deceivers, verse 7. The book of the Revelation tells of the deception of the Antichrist by means of great wonders, or signs, and miracles. Chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, and chapter 19 and verse 20. And of the spirit of demons working miracles before Armageddon, chapter 16 and verse 14. These are perilous times in which we live, and we do well to be ever on our guard against the deception of Satan, the great counterfeiter, who would lead the unwary astray. Let us consider now the gift of tongues at Corinth. A correct appraisal of the teaching of Scripture regarding the gift of tongues cannot be made apart from a careful exposition of the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This important chapter must first be seen in the wide context of the entire epistle and of the church to which it was written. Then it must be considered in relation to the two preceding chapters, 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul wrote inspired epistles to seven churches. In none of these letters did he mention the subject of tongues except to the church at Corinth. It is striking to note that this church is described by Paul as being carnal and childish. Here are his words as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. This certainly establishes the fact that the Corinthians were not mature spiritual Christians, but rather were carnal and babyish, immature and spiritually stunted. Let us notice now the words of chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. In everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift. Here was a church that was richly endowed with every gift from the risen head of the church, but yet they were carnal and not spiritual, childish and not mature. Should we not learn from this that the possession of gift, even a gift of the Spirit, does not in itself indicate a state of true spirituality? That is a body blow to the high-sounding claims of the charismatic movement. Of the church, then, to which Paul wrote about tongues, we can say that they were not spiritual but carnal. Now let us look at the epistle he wrote to them. The prominent characteristic of it is that it is corrective. Apparently, they had written to the apostle for information and instruction on several subjects. There were other matters also that Paul knew about that required correction, and he delivered his inspired instructions. One of these matters was the gifts of the Spirit, including that of tongues. This is his subject when he comes to chapters 12, 13, and 14. First, in chapter 12, he brings the whole subject of the gift of the Spirit into proper perspective by relating them to the body of Christ, showing their position and purpose in that body. Then, in chapter 13, he deals with the preeminence of love, showing the unprofitableness of gift apart from divine love. This leads up to chapter 14, where we are given the comparative value of two of the gifts, tongues and prophecy, and shown why the latter, prophesying, is of much greater value than tongues. Then, because tongues were indeed a gift of the Spirit, the abuse of the gift is corrected, and regulations laid down for its proper use. This is a brief, broad outline of the subject. Now we'll glance quickly at the details of this important portion of Scripture. In opening chapter 12, Paul writes concerning spiritual gifts, which is literally spirituals, and possibly signifies spiritual manifestations. Three basic facts stand out clearly in the chapter. First, the body of Christ is formed by the baptism of the Spirit, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Second, the various members are placed in the body of Christ according to the good pleasure of God. Verse 18. But now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. Verse 28 enlarges on this. And third, the very gifts are given to the members of the body of Christ according to the sovereign will of the Spirit of God. Verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. These are the basic facts concerning the body, the members, and the gifts that affect all that is to follow. To ignore these facts, or to act contrary to them, is to court disaster. Now, in connection with the body, its members, and the gifts of the Spirit, these truths emerge repeatedly in the Apostles' teaching in the chapter. First, unity. There's great emphasis placed on the unity of the body. Five times the expression one body is found. Second, multiplicity. If there is but one body, there are many members in that one body. For the body is not one member, but many. Verse 14. Now are they many members, but one body. Verse 20. And third, variety. This third fact of variety is stressed both in connection with the members and the gifts. One member, no matter how important or how many times multiplied, could not constitute a true body. Paul asks in verse 19, if they're all one member, where were the body? The preceding verses, 15 through 17, have illustrated this simple but important fact. Foot, hand, eye, ear are all important, but all and others are needed. As there are a variety of members in the body, so there are a variety of gifts given by the Spirit. This is most important. And the overlooking of this fact is one of the weaknesses in the tongues movement. The gift of tongues is but one of seven gifts enumerated in verses 7 through 10. Paul has declared that there are different gifts, different administrations, and different operations in verses 4 through 6. Now he spells it out very carefully, closing with these words, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Verse 11. Could anything be clearer than that? The gifts are not given as a man prays, or tarries, or yields himself, but as the Spirit wills. And notice that tongues and their interpretation are placed last in the list of seven, as they also are in verse 28. This diversity of gifts is reiterated at the end of the chapter in verses 29 and 30. There's no possible excuse for anyone overlooking this fact. Now, the variety of members in the body leads to another important fact, and that is interdependency. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, these members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary, verses 21 and 22. As in the human body, the members have been made dependent upon each other, so it is in the body of Christ. Each member has a specific place to fill, a specific purpose to perform. Why? That is the crux of the whole inspired argument here. Why are the various gifts given? Notice carefully verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Spiritual gifts are not given for personal pride or pleasure or even personal profit, but for the profit of all. That is the basis of the Apostle's argument all through chapter 14. But before he plunges into that, he digresses, as it were, in chapter 13 to show the preeminence of love, and to emphasize that to be is infinitely greater than to do. Grace in the life is greater than gift. Coming now to chapter 14, the apostle picks up the thread of his argument from the closing verse of chapter 12, where he had written, covet earnestly the best gifts.
The word rather in verses 1, 5, and 19 emphasize the need for a discriminating choice. The compelling motive in such a choice is to be not personal pleasure or profit, but the edifying of the church. He that prophesieth edifieth the church, verse 4, that the church may receive edification, verse 5. Seek that she may excel to the edifying of the church, verse 12. Let all things be done unto edifying, verse 26. That all may learn and all may be comforted, verse 31. The unselfishness of love had been stressed in chapter 13 and verse 5. Love seeketh not her own. And this greatest of all virtues would not lead to seeking a gift that would minister to personal pleasure, pride, or even profit, but rather that which would bring the greatest blessing to the largest number of the Lord's own. Pursuing this thought, then, the inspired apostle contrasts prophesying and speaking in tongues. The former is to be desired rather than the latter, verse 1, because the use of an unknown tongue makes the ministry, although understood by God, unintelligible to the hearers unacquainted with that particular language, verse 2. But prophesying in the language of the hearers results in edification, building up, exhortation, stirring up, and comfort, binding up, verse 3. The use of a language known only to the speaker may profit him, but certainly not his hearers, verse 4. Multilingual ability can most assuredly be of use in the service of the Lord, but ministry in a known language is greater and much more desirable than that which requires an interpreter, verse 5. Ministry to be profitable must be either revelation, knowledge, prophesying, or teaching, and this could only be accomplished by the use of an interpreter if unknown tongues were spoken, verse 6. This need for communication by means of clear, understandable sounds is illustrated in verses 7 and 8 and emphasized in verses 9 through 11. The word barbarian in verse 11 is foreigner, thus clearly denoting the reference to another language. The desire for spiritual gifts should lead to a seeking after those which will prove most profitable to the church, verse 12. If the only language known to the speaker is unknown to those whom he desires to edify, then he should pray for the ability to interpret his message into their language, verse 13. All prayer should be in the Spirit, according to Ephesians 6:18, but it should also be in an intelligent and intelligible manner, so that the hearers present may join in the praise and the petitions uttered. That's verses 14 through 17. Much of the blessing derived from singing comes not only from an enjoyment of the melody, but from an understanding of the words and the sentiments expressed. Verse 15. Paul possessed a God-given linguistic diversity far exceeding that of any of the Corinthian saints. Verse 18. But his desire was not to display his ability, but to instruct his hearers. Verse 19. The attracting of attention to oneself is childish and exhibits a sad lack of maturity. Verse 20. As we have seen, the Corinthian believers, in spite of their abundant gifts, were in a carnal condition of immaturity. When the nation of Israel persisted in their rejection of the message of Jehovah to them through their own prophets in their own language, it was necessary for God to speak in judgment through the Assyrians. The strange tongue of their conquerors was a sign to them of their unbelief and rebellion against God, and his discipline of them. Thus Paul refers in verse 21 to the words of Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. The unbelievers of verse 22 are to be distinguished from those of verse 23 and refer to unbelieving Israel, to whom the tongues at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 should have served as a warning that God is about to set them aside because of their continued unbelief. I'll deal more fully on that subject in another message. The confusion of such a gathering as described in verse 23 would lead visitors to imagine that they'd entered a madhouse, whereas meaningful messages, readily understood by the hearers, would result in the recognition of God's presence in the gathering, verses 24 and 25. If tongues are to be employed in the ministry, then the inspired regulations must be followed. And these regulations are given. First, not more than two or three in any one service, verse 27. Second, these must be by course, that is, not simultaneously, but consecutively, verse 27. Third, tongues unknown to the hearers must be interpreted, verses 27 and 28. All tongues and languages are known to God and understood perfectly by Him. Thus, anyone can speak to himself and to God. But when a message is given publicly, it must be delivered in a language understood by the hearers. Following these detailed instructions regarding the use of tongues, we find instructions in the chapter regarding the gift of the prophet, verses 29 through 32, lest confusion result from improper use of that important gift. Restrictions on public ministry in the church by Christian women follow in verses 34 and 35. The word of God did not originate with the Corinthians, but it came to that church and to all the assemblies through the inspired apostle, according to verses 36 and 37. And the acceptance of these God-given commandments was an indication of true spirituality. But if some were determined to remain in willful ignorance by disregarding the divine instructions, nothing further could be done for them. Verse 38. This important chapter concludes with three pointed injunctions. First, prophesying is to be zealously desired because of a profit derived by the church from it. Verse 39. Second, speaking in tongues is to be accepted when in accordance with the divinely given regulations and instructions. And third, all things are to be done decently and in order. Verse 40. Unrest and confusion never originating in God. The subject of this study is tongues as a sign. In any adequate study of the subject of tongues, the question of the purpose of the gift must be considered. Why was the gift of tongues given? What was the divine purpose in the gift? Our God is a giving God, and He gives both generously and wisely. His gifts are given for a specific purpose, to meet a definite need. We're all familiar with His three greatest gifts, the Son of God, the Spirit of God, and the Scriptures of God. And each of these was given for a specific purpose to meet a definite need. On the day of Pentecost, the gift of the Spirit was given, as we have recorded in Acts chapter 2. Through the Spirit, various gifts have been given, as enumerated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Each of these seven gifts was undoubtedly given for a specific purpose, to meet a definite need. This would hold true of the gift of tongues, one of the seven. Now, what was the purpose for the giving of tongues? Are we told in Scripture? We are. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is the one chapter in the Bible which deals in any detail with the gift of tongues. Does it say anything about the divine purpose for this gift? It does. Let me read you verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them which believe not, but for them which believe. Tongues are for a sign. Could anything be more definite than that? A sign to whom? Not to them that believe. So the gift of tongues, when given to believers, was not given for the purpose of being a sign to believers. In the modern charismatic movement, this is completely reversed. We are told that the gift of tongues is a sign of a spirit baptism. According to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, that is wrong, for only believers are baptized by the Spirit. We're told that the gift of tongues is a sign of a second work of grace in believers. According to 1 Corinthians 14, 22, that is wrong. We are told that the gift of tongues is a sign to other believers that they have not progressed as far spiritually as those who have received this gift. According to 1 Corinthians 14, 22, that is wrong. Let me read you the inspired statement again. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. Who then is the sign for? The verse tells us. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. There's no mistaking that. Tongues are a sign to unbelievers. But who are the unbelievers? Certainly not the unsaved, unbelieving man who comes into the tongue meeting. For listen to the equally clear words of verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? If the unbeliever thinks the people are mad when they speak with tongues, how could the gift of tongues possibly be a sign to them? Something is surely wrong. And yet verse 22 definitely states, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. The key to the mystery is the first word of verse 22, wherefore. That takes us back to the preceding verse, verse 21, where we read these words. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. That is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. Let me read the words of the prophet. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is a refreshing. Yet they would not hear. Isaiah prophesied prior to and during the carrying away into Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel. He delivered the prophetic messages of God to both Israel and Judah. In the first 13 verses of this 28th chapter, he is rebuking the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel, here called Ephraim, for their failure to hear the message of the Lord to them. This message had been sent repeatedly, and in the simplest form, and of course in their own language through the Hebrew prophets. Their repeated rejection of the divine message was now about to lead to their being carried away into Assyria. The stammering lips and another tongue of their captors would be God's message in judgment to them. They would not hear God's calls of repentance, refreshing, and rest in their own tongue. Now they must hear his message of rebuke in a foreign tongue. It is this verse that the inspired Apostle Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 21. The foreign tongue of the Assyrians was God's sign to Israel of his rejection of them in Isaiah's day. This is a message of judgment. The foreign tongues heard on the day of Pentecost, and there were possibly 14 of them, was God's sign to Israel that they were again rejected, and the message of the gospel was now to go out to the Gentiles in their tongue. Thus it is quite clear that the unbelievers of 1 Corinthians 14:22 were the Jewish people. Signs are always connected with Israel, not with the church. The word sign occurs 46 times in our King James Version, and 27 times more in the Greek, for a total of 73 times. It is also translated miracle, token, and wonder, and it seems to carry the basic thought of an indication. At the very beginning of his letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 1 and verse 22, the Jews require a sign. And at each of the three occurrences of tongues in the book of Acts, they are a sign to unbelieving Jews. In chapter 2, for only Jews and proselytes were present at the Feast of Pentecost, the fact that they heard the wonderful works of God in Gentile languages filled the hearers with amazement and was a sign to them that God's good news was now to be proclaimed in other tongues than that of Hebrew. The second instance of tongues is in Acts chapter 10. It had taken a vision from God to overcome Peter's Jewish prejudice and convince him that he should carry the gospel to the Gentiles. Accompanied by other Jewish disciples, he had gone to the home of Cornelius, the Roman centurion at Caesarea, and there preached the gospel. Let me read you the words of Acts chapter 10, verses 43 through 46. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Here the gift of tongues serves as a sign to the unbelieving Jewish disciples who had come with Peter. They were not unbelievers in the sense they did not believe in Christ. They did. But they did not believe that Gentiles could be saved and have the same blessing of the Holy Spirit as Jewish believers. Therefore, God gave the gift of tongues as a sign that the Gentile converts had received the same Spirit. Stop and think. How else could it have been known that these Gentile converts had received the Holy Spirit if there had not been some outward manifestation? You can't see the Spirit enter the body of a believer at conversion. This was something entirely new and unheard of before. Therefore, a sign was given to indicate to these Jewish believers that the Gentiles were being accepted by God on an equal status with Jewish believers. Do we need such a sign today? Certainly not, for we have the complete Word of God, which clearly teaches that every true believer in Christ has received the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, the third and last occasion on which we have the gift of tongues in the book of Acts is in chapter 19. Here we have 12 disciples of John the Baptist receiving the Spirit after the laying on of Paul's hands. Then they spoke with tongues and prophesied, receiving two of the gifts of the Spirit, tongues and prophecy. Once again, the gift of tongues is a sign. This time, a sign of the apostleship of Paul. Because Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles chosen by Christ, his apostleship was continually being questioned by the Judaizers in the early church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, we hear Paul saying, "In nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." One of these signs that authenticate an apostle was the laying on of hands for the reception of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 18, we read these words. "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." It is striking to notice that in the ministry of Paul, as recorded in the latter half of the book of Acts, he performs every miracle that Peter had performed in his ministry, as recorded in the first half of the Acts. This included the laying on of hands for the gift of the Spirit, and this was proven in the case of the disciples at Ephesus by the speaking in tongues. Thus, the statement of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 22, "Tongues are for a sign," is illustrated in each of the instances in the book of the Acts. This original purpose of tongues has been completely fulfilled, and the gift is no longer needed nor present. The adherents of the tongues movement certainly deserve credit for the tenacity with which they cling to their beliefs. Of course, tenacity is sometimes a polite term for stubbornness. Driven from one position by the scriptures of truth, the followers of the tongues movement retreat to another. When that proves untenable, they retreat once more. There was a time when tongues spoken on the day of Pentecost were claimed to be ecstatic utterances. The Word of God so clearly refutes that notion that that position had to be abandoned. A retreat was made to 1 Corinthians, and it was claimed that what is spoken today in the charismatic movement was the gift given at Corinth. But that brought such claimants face to face with the apostolic regulations spelled out in chapter 14. Unwilling to yield to these inspired regulations and restrictions, some have retreated to the position that the gift of tongues is for private devotions, not public demonstrations. We will briefly examine such a notion in this study. Of course, it could very quickly be terminated by asking two simple questions. First, where is there one instance of tongues in private devotions in the Bible? And second, where are the inspired instructions for such a use of the gift? The answer to both questions is, there are none. For almost 50 years now, I have been reading and studying my Bible. I know of absolutely no instance in Scripture of tongues being employed in private. I know of no instructions given anywhere in the Bible as to the use of the gift for private devotional purposes. We've considered in several previous studies the three instances in the book of Acts where there is a record of speaking in tongues. None of them occurred in private. In none of them were tongues employed in personal devotions, but rather as a public sign. That leaves only 1 Corinthians 14 on which to build this theory. Any thoughtful student of the Scriptures will surely agree that this chapter contemplates a church gathering and gives instruction as to the proper use of the gifts of the Spirit in such a gathering. This is so evident, it does not require proof. There are only five statements in the chapter on which the notion of private devotions could possibly be based. Let us look at them. Verse 2, he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. If this referred to private speaking, how could any man be expected to understand him? For no man would be present if he was alone. No one understanding the language he knows, the man can only speak to himself and to God, who understands all languages. Imagine yourself in a meeting where all but you speak Chinese and only Chinese. What could you do? You could only speak to yourself in your native language and silently to God. Then verse 4, he that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Suppose in that Chinese assembly you did rise and minister some precious truths concerning Christ. You alone understood English, so you alone were edified. Verses 14 and 15, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Here are verses quite misunderstood and misapplied by those who are seeking to bolster their own theory. It's a solemn thing to make God say something other than what he has said. First, let us note the two things referred to by the apostle, the Spirit and the understanding. Verse 14 makes it clear that it is Paul's spirit and Paul's understanding that are referred to. The Spirit is the link the believer has with God, that which was dead before his regeneration, but that with which the Spirit of God now witnesses, in Romans 8:16. The spirit of a Christian can pray and praise God without a word being uttered, as is often the case in private devotions. But prayer in the church is not only to be a spiritual contact with God, but an intelligent utterance to which the hearer can add his amen. Else what, when thou bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest?
The other thing to which Paul refers is the understanding. This is the nous, the mind. Paul is telling us that prayer should be a matter of the spirit and of the mind, intelligent as well as spiritual. I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also, he says in verse 15. Nowhere does it say that he doesn't understand what he's praying. That is a hasty conclusion that some good men have come to. What's that the scripture? Verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but I don't understand what I'm praying. No, that is not what the verse says. What does it say?
My spirit prayeth, but my mind is unfruitful. Not my mind is not understanding, but my mind is unfruitful. His mind is unproductive. It's not producing any fruit that is for the benefit of others. That is the whole argument of this chapter. Prophesying, praying, singing, all should result in the edification of others. That is the charge brought in verse 17. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Sometimes it's inferred from verse 18, where Paul says, I thank God that I speak with tongues more than ye all, but he's referring to speaking in tongues in private. But this is mere inference without any substantiating evidence in Scripture. Verse 28 says, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. This has been adduced as sanctioning private tongue speaking. But there's no such teaching here. If no one understands, the only language you speak, then speak to yourself, and God will understand. Some refer to Romans 8, 26 and 27 as sanctioning prayer in tongues, when we cannot express in normal language our desires before God. But here it is the Spirit, not us, who does the groaning. And these are groanings which cannot be uttered, for they're not expressed in any language, but rely on others on the heart, for the great search of heart reads them.